Dear Heavenly Father, we have just confessed with one another that Jesus Christ is our hope in life and in death. Lord, we have been reminded that you are always good. And now we pray, Lord, that you would use this psalm to take this truth and seal it in our hearts. Lord, there is a battle that rages in the heart of every person, and particularly in the lives of your children. And we pray that as this psalm brings it to the surface, that you would take this truth and teach us to believe with all of our hearts that God, you are truly good. Please guard our hearts. Please guide them. And if there's someone here today who is wrestling with this truth, build their faith, Lord, that they might believe that you are always good. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I once had a friend who went on a trip to Canada, and when he came back, he was showing me many pictures of his trip. He had gone hiking with his wife and come across a moose. And they were standing just a few yards away from this moose in the wilds of Canada, taking all these pictures. And he's flipping through the photos and showing it to me. And I just stopped him at one point. I said, "Do you have any clue how dangerous moose are?" He said, "No, I had no idea." Most people don't realize this, but I went back and checked myself this week. And did you know that more people are injured by moose attacks in Alaska every year than they are by bear? Particularly a mother moose with its calf can be very protective and dangerous, and they'll trample people down. But I don't think a lot of people are aware of that. We're more on guard if a bear were to walk into the room. But the reality is you shouldn't let your guard down when a moose comes around either. And I'm glad that my friend survived that encounter. As we come to Psalm 73, I think we may experience a similar type of situation and miss the real danger that's being brought to the surface in this psalm. You know, it's commonly known as a psalm that wrestles with the problem of evil, and it does. It wrestles with how God will deal with the wicked. That's true. But the deeper danger that this psalm highlights is not the danger of the wicked out there or of wicked people around us. The real danger it highlights is what evil and the wicked can do to your heart. They can keep you from following wholly after God. And our psalm today is divided into three distinct sections. Notice verse 1. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel." That word "truly" marks off each section in this psalm. And here the psalmist first begins by reminding us that God guards our hearts with his goodness. And we need God to guard our hearts with his goodness because the wicked will tempt us to forsake God. So look down at verse 13. This next division is a little harder to spot because many of our translations obscure it. But in Hebrew, that verse 13 begins with this same word translated "truly." So we could read it literally, "Truly in vain I have kept my heart clean." There's the danger. The wicked will make you think that devotion to God is not worth it. And you need God's goodness to guide you to a better conclusion. And so the psalmist wrestles through this problem until we get to the final section of the psalm in verse 18. Notice it again, the word "truly." Here the psalmist says that God does this. "Truly, you have set them," the wicked, "in slippery places." And in verse 26, it concludes that because God's goodness guards and guides the psalmist's heart, he says in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So you see, more than wrestling with just the mere problem of evil, Psalm 73 is concerned about the problem of your heart. God wants to guard and guide your heart with his goodness. So notice with me first then how we let God's goodness guard our hearts from jealousy. This is the real problem that comes as the psalmist begins. He anchors his confidence firmly in God's goodness to remind us that God is good to those who give him their heart. So we read the opening words, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But why this struggle? Why with this psalmist? Notice the title of the psalm. It is a psalm of Asaph. You know, the first half of the book of Psalms, as we worked our way through, we saw books 1 and 2 were largely tracing the life of David, the ups and downs of King David as he rose to the throne and then was seated there by God. And now as we begin book 3 of the Psalms here, we open with the words of the chief musician of Israel. We're told in the Bible that Asaph often wrote songs with David and he was to lead in the temple worship. And this placement here seems to indicate that as David has passed on and the throne has been handed to Solomon, that Asaph is continuing the temple worship under the reign of Solomon. Now, we don't know that for sure, but what we do know is that Asaph, as the leader of God's people with temple worship in Jerusalem, would have known that God was good to Israel. He was a spiritually minded man. And specifically, he says God is good to those who are pure in heart. Now, we often think of purity in heart as moral cleanness, that we don't have anything in us that defiles us. And that's true. To be pure in heart is to be clean from defilement. You know, if you want to get pure 24 karat gold, it must be melted down and then a chemical mixed in that removes it and keeps it free from any other defiling elements. So that's really the negative side of purity, removing away something that would defile it. But if we only adopt that definition of purity, we've missed half of the equation. The other positive side is the result that you get when you remove the defilement. When you refine gold, the goal is to get a pure bar of valuable gold that has weight and is precious. And so it is here. When the psalmist says that God is good to those who are pure in heart, he's not just saying someone who's free from moral defilement. He's saying someone who is dedicated to a special purpose, someone who is wholly and completely, purely dedicated to God. We who know God, we who trust in God's goodness, are called to give Him our hearts entirely. You must be devoted to God in order to experience the goodness that is talked about here in the psalm, because if you are not, the spiritual stakes are really high. And this is what Asaph immediately dives into. He knew the struggle of remaining devoted to God, and he knew that it was of utmost importance. So he has this close brush, as it were, with spiritual failure. And he wants to warn us. So notice what he says in verse 2. He says, even though he knew God was good, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. You know, we can know something is true rationally in our heads, but struggle to believe it in our hearts. And Asaph was no exception to the rule. He was tempted just like anyone else, even though he was a spiritual person. He was tempted to think, you know, maybe God's good to other people, but he's not good to me. And when he says his feet had almost stumbled, it's the idea of rolling your ankle. You ever rolled your ankle? You played sports for any period of time, you know what it's like. You may be going along fine, but the second you roll your ankle, you're done for. Maybe try to wrap it up with tape, but it's just not the same. It's debilitating and painful. He had almost rolled his ankle spiritually. And when he talks about his steps slipping, it's like the whole foundations of everything around him spiritually almost crumbled. The psalmist stood on the brink of spiritual disaster. And what was the cause for Asaph? It came from being jealous of the wicked. Because the wicked can divide our hearts. Here's the threat. Notice it in verse 3. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There was envy and jealousy that was stirred up in Asaph's heart. when he saw the wicked. Now notice, this is just a surface observation. He says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's forming a judgment off of something that he seems to see, but he doesn't really know the truth. It's just how it appears to be. And this word prosperity is literally the word shalom. It's the word that we often use for peace or wholeness, when everything is right in the world. And so what this does is this really connects us back to Psalm 72. There, David prayed for Solomon that his rule would be one of shalom, of peace and wholeness, as he ruled over God's people in righteousness, that they would have a peaceful kingdom. You know, jealousy or envy is funny how it works, because you might be tempted to be jealous of something that I would never resonate with. For example, I never even notice what kinds of shoes people are wearing. It just doesn't go on my radar. But for other people, they might be looking around and saying, oh, those are nice shoes. I really wish I could get those. Or jealous or envious of what somebody's wearing. That it just depends on what you're tempted by. Maybe somebody else gets an award or recognition and you want that. Or you're tempted by the position a person has, whatever it may be. So Asaph here, as the leader of worship in Jerusalem, has jealousy. He says, God, isn't your king supposed to have a kingdom of shalom, of peace? Why aren't your people supposed to be thriving? Why aren't they thriving? Why does it look like your enemies are thriving instead? And now he's going to list all the ways that he sees this, that God's enemies seem to have shalom or peace. First, he tells us the wicked are untroubled in verse 4. He says, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. It seems like these people never have a physical need. They are fit and fine. And more than that, they're not stricken. That word stricken is the word literally plagued. And plagues in the Old Testament were an indication of God's judgment on a people. So the psalmist is saying they seem physically fine. They're not getting punished for all the wrong that they're doing. And yet they're the ones who should be held accountable. It doesn't seem to make sense to this psalmist what's going on. Next, he says that not only are they untroubled, but they are unashamed. So we read in verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Here's the logic. Because these wicked people don't seem to be being held accountable for their actions, they're proud about it. They puff themselves up and brag about their sinfulness. Their physical abuse, their violence is done in the open, like a person who puts on a garment for other people to see. I mean, we could think today of drag queens performing their sensuous acts in the streets of our cities today. There's no shame. It's in your face. They take pride in it. And verse 7 carries this extreme out to the idea of their eyes swelling with fatness and their hearts overflowing with follies. They indulge in their sin so much you can almost see it on their bodies, is the idea. Much talk has been made about the weight of a North Korean dictator we know as Kim Jong-un. Even though he's 5'7", he reportedly is close to over 300 pounds. And indulges in late night binges of drinking and smoking. He's an elusive, secretive dictator. But what he does with his body is almost an exact picture of what he does to God's people. If you're in North Korea, Christianity, you discover, is illegal. If you become a Christian or profess to be a believer, you could be arrested and then deported to a labor camp or just executed immediately on the spot. And the same thing for simply owning a Bible. And yet, he seems to prosper. So it is with the wicked. They seem untroubled, unashamed, and next, they are untamed. Notice their untamed tongues in verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Because of their seeming security, they make great boasts to others. They threaten people with their positions of power and blackmailing them. And this speech knows no limit. They speak against heaven, which means God. And then they strut through the earth, which means they speak boastfully to every person they meet. And in fact, when they speak on the earth, instead of being rejected for their wickedness, they're instead popular because of it. Notice this apparent prosperity leads to a following in verse 10. Therefore, his, that's the wicked's, people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Now, this is a difficult verse that many have wrestled over the Hebrew in this text, but it seems to indicate that these wicked people have crowds of followers, wicked people who follow them. And so you can see how Asaph's jealousy is growing here. These wicked people are not held into account. They brag about what they do and everybody's going after them. And their followers who go after them seem to be blessed themselves. And this is one danger that I'd like to highlight in particular for our young people this morning. You know, I think as we get older, we tend to care less about what people think of us. And we get a little more settled in our convictions. But when children grow up, they start recognizing there's a world of relationships around them, right? They have peers. They see what's going on, and the peer pressure matters a lot. The opinions of others make a huge impact. And so, young people, pay attention. This sermon is for you as well, because the pull of popularity in this world, the temptation of your heart to grow jealous with the seeming prosperity of the wicked, is huge. Taylor Swift recently made a big splash because some of her lyrics that came out, people were commenting, were so anti-Christian, going against God and against the church. There's been a lot of discussion about that. But I'd like to point out that the greater danger is not Taylor Swift's lyrics. It's Taylor Swift's life. Her seeming prosperity. Her seeming popularity and wealth. It's right there. It's a temptation. But all that glitters is not gold. And that's the point of this psalm, that God would guard our hearts, because Asaph is struggling right now with the proud. The root issue is they're proud. They're arrogant against God. And so they all say together in verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? It's mockery. It's blasphemy. It's utter disrespect to impugn God as if he doesn't know. He has no knowledge of these things. And even the title they use, the Most High, is a jab, because all they care about is being powerful and in control and on top. And that's what they seem to be right now. So Asaph concludes in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. The wicked seem to have it all. They've got shalom. They're blessed. Which is the opposite of what God promised. That's how it seems. And this is not a struggle faced only by the psalmist. All of God's people are tempted to look at the seeming success of the world and be jealous at times. It's true. The wicked of the world do often seem at ease. They have fame. They have popularity. They seem to be happy. And we may want to have a pure heart, and we know the spiritual stakes are high. We could stumble and fall and trip here. We may want to believe in God's goodness. And yet there is a threat and a danger that all of this in our face could overwhelm our souls. And we need God's goodness to guard and to guide our hearts through this. We really don't have the strength in and of ourselves to answer the lie that the wicked put before us in the way they live their lives. And so in this next section, we're encouraged to let God's goodness guide our hearts through weariness. The first temptation was jealousy. The next temptation we see here is weariness. And it's really here at the center of the psalm where Asaph's heart begins to turn. But he's got to struggle. He's got to go through this struggle first, and he shares it with us so that we might realize God knows your struggle with jealousy. He knows your temptation to weariness. And so we read this heart-rending, frustrated cry in verse 13. And remember, the word truly is here in the Hebrew. It's just not translated here. So we could say it like this. Truly, in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. What's he saying? He's saying that since the wicked don't get punished for their evil behavior, since they seem to be prospering, what's the point? What's the use of self-sacrifice? What's the use of following after God if life gets difficult and it doesn't work for me? If wickedness is more pleasurable, why worry about it? And that's the danger for us. We can look at the success of the wicked of this world and we can think, why even bother? There was a godly mentor I had in my life who told me one time that he would keep a picture of his family, his wife and his kids, in his office right next to his computer screen to remind himself of what he could lose with one foolish decision. He could lose it all because the spiritual stakes were high and yet the temptations were high in his heart. Then if we think it's worthless to pursue God, it really exposes a lie in our hearts that we need to be wakened up from. And notice it, Asaph gives it to us in verse 14. He's right here in the midst of the struggle and he says, "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." We've seen that word stricken before because he used it in verse 5 to talk about how the evil were never plagued. They were never held accountable for their actions. And now he feels like he's being punished by God. Feels like he's being rebuked every morning for trying to be devoted to God. Notice the danger of this perspective. The temptation here is to believe the lie that God is not good to the pure in heart. Everything's turned on its head. The wicked are blessed. The good are plagued. And when life grinds on, when we get tired, when things don't seem to be going our way, it can feel as if the pursuit of righteousness isn't worth it. It's too hard. It's too full of self-sacrifice. God doesn't seem to be good. If God is good, why is life so bad right now? And I say this now because the reality is, when we see tragedies in the Christian experience and say a spouse walks out from their family, and you wonder what happened. The problem was years before in someone's heart, they started to believe that God was not good often. They started to believe that it was worth it to go after the lies of the wicked. And by the time they walk out, it's too late. So God is warning us now to guard your heart. The spiritual stakes are high for you. Look at verse 15. Asaph says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Now, this is a hypothetical statement, meaning Asaph didn't actually say this, but he was tempted to say something. The words, "I will speak thus," meant that he was tempted to tell the narrative we just read in verses 3 through 12. This picture of the wicked always prospering. He was tempted to think that they were always at ease and that their life was really the good one. But if he had spoken this way, he would have betrayed God's children whose hearts needed to trust in God. God's children here refers to believers, to all those who are pure in heart and are people of faith. Asaph needed to call them to devotion to God. Because the way you tell a story matters, doesn't it? Asaph just told the story from one perspective. He told one kind of narrative, something we talk a lot about in our culture right now, right? False narratives. You know, the church has done a lot of research into why many young people have left the faith from the church. And a lot of people assume this happens in college. But recent research has indicated that 90% of young people who walk away from Christianity change their mind as early as middle school or high school. As early as third grade, children begin to be shaped with formative arguments about God and this world and the way they view things. So the battle for the heart of not just you, but your children is on. That especially when it comes to jealousy, especially when it comes to looking at this world and all the seeming success it offers. The narrative that the world wants you and your children to see and hear is that just leads to prosperity and happiness. And we desperately need to recount to them a different kind of story. A story of God's goodness. We want them to be devoted to God. We want our hearts to be devoted to God. But the problem is, Asaph is too weary to figure it all out. He doesn't have the answers or the strength to find out all of this. So he says in verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task to work out this problem of evil and why the wicked seem successful is vexing." This word wearisome is the same word Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes to describe the frustrating vanity of the work of this world. It's just empty and hollow. Do you feel that way? As if you would want to address 100 different issues that you see in the world around you, but it's just simply overwhelming. You can't handle it in and of yourself. Well, here's the good news. God can deliver you and me from this danger. Look at verse 17. "Asaph was overwhelmed until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." You know, the answer to our jealousy, the answer to our weariness over the wickedness of this world is found in the presence of God. The psalmist goes to the holy places, which here means the temple. He goes to worship God, which is very fitting for Asaph as the leader of the temple worship. And it's there that he's reminded, through the sacrificial system, through the songs that are sang, through the reading of God's word and the Torah, he's reminded of his relationship with God. Who is God? It's there that he's reminded of the truth of God that guides him and guards him. It's there that his eyes are open to the lies of the world. It's there that he discerns their end. This really has the idea of the afterward. How's the story end? Okay, so there's this one narrative that he was tempted to believe, but how does it actually turn out? We've heard the false narrative. Now let's hear the true one. The true one that's anchored in God's goodness. Because this psalm has been talking so much about jealousy and weariness. What we really need to do is get a picture of something that's far more desirable and has a much better end. And that's God's goodness. And so we see in the last part of this psalm that we are to let God's goodness guard and guide our hearts. And he shows us how this works out. First, God will guard you in his goodness in verses 18 through 22. God guards his people by his good justice. He does not let the wicked go unpunished. He protects the righteous and he punishes the wicked. So he says in verse 18, "Truly," in our last section, "truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." Before he had said, "Truly God is good," in verse 1. And then he struggled in verse 13, saying, "Truly in vain I kept my heart clean." And now he comes to the truth, "Truly you set them in slippery places." Yeah, we know this is true in our heads. We know that God judges the wicked in our heads, but what about our hearts? You know, back in verse 2, Asaph had said that his steps had nearly stumbled, that he had nearly fallen and slipped. But notice here in verse 18 that it's actually the steps of the wicked that slip and stumble. Because remember, Asaph didn't stumble. He almost stumbled. But God kept him. God guarded him. Not so with the wicked. You know, when you stumble and you fall in life, God guards you by his grace. He keeps you from falling. Not so with the wicked. Who is there to pick up the wicked when they fall? When the mighty are cast down from their thrones? So we read in Proverbs chapter 24, "Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home, for the righteous falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." This is the sad and sobering reality for those who forsake God. He's not there for them when they stumble. They've forsaken Him. But for the righteous, God is. He also doesn't let us go to destruction, but not so with the wicked. So look in verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And though they once seemed to prosper, now their destruction is sudden and swift, so swift that verse 20 says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You ever woken up from a bad dream and you're like, oh, I'm glad that was over. Glad that's not real. That's how it is with the fall of the wicked. It's like a bad dream that suddenly is over. In their arrogance and their seeming success, they will all be wiped away in a moment. This is the power and the righteousness and the justice of God. Think of the Allied forces as they were closing in on Hitler. His army defeated. His alliances broken. His supporters scattered. And in a moment, he ended it all and took his life. And with a single shot, the nightmare was over. World War II, done. All the oppression and wickedness, the prison camps, the vast empire, all those proud speeches about the supremacy of one race, all of it, gone. From D-Day to VE Day, which is Victory in Europe Day, when Germany officially surrendered, it was June 6th, 1944 to May 8th, 1945, almost exactly 11 months. In less than 1 year, it was all gone. That's the true narrative. This is the story of God's good justice. And now in light of this narrative, Asaph looks back at the jealousy that was in his heart and calls it what it was. This might be a little shocking. Stupid. Notice verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish. That word brutish literally has the idea of being stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. We call this stinking thinking. When we get the wrong perspective about God, and it might be harsh to say it was stupid, but Asaph is saying it to himself. Okay, he's hitting himself on the head. He's like, I'm so stupid. I can't believe I thought that way. When life got tough, when he was pricked in heart, he became bitter towards God. He began to doubt God's goodness. And he describes this disconnect from God like animal relationships who are totally unaware of the level that humans communicate with one another. Animals don't care about spiritual things. They don't build temples. They don't have relationships like we do. His animal condition was like turning a blind eye to everything he knew about his relationship with God. When we used to live in Pennsylvania, we had a basement that had drop ceiling tiles, and the previous owner had painted them all black because he wanted a home theater in the basement. Well, Emily and I, we didn't really like the home theater feel in the basement, so we wanted to get white tiles and kind of update things in there. And so I was looking around for white ceiling tiles for some time, and I found what I thought was a great deal on ceiling tiles. But they were over an hour away, just one way. And when I showed it to Emily, in all my excitement, she was not as excited as I was. I think she was convinced with the style and the look of them, and was kind of skeptical. But me and my folly decided to press forward anyway. I went, got the ceiling tiles, thought I was getting this great deal, put them in my car, and then realized they weren't all going to fit. So I had to take another hour drive home, unload all the ceiling tiles, then go back and get the second round of them. Lots of time. Not so much money, but a lot of time. And I put them in the basement, didn't install them yet, but they sat there because I knew Emily wasn't quite thrilled about it. Maybe hoped she'd warm up to the idea. And they sat there. And they sat there. And eventually we had the conversation. I said, you really don't like those ceiling tiles, do you? She said, no, I don't. And I had to get rid of them. I'm sitting there hitting myself on the head saying, you're so stupid. You knew she didn't want him. Why'd you do that? What a waste. Why did I even do that? But that's sometimes how we are, isn't it? We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. And even though we know in our relationship with God that it's not true to doubt His goodness in our hearts, we wander away. And we need God's grace to remind us that His grace and His goodness is better than our own selfish way. So this psalm teaches us that God will guide you in His goodness. Notice how Asaph comforts himself with the reality that he has a relationship with a good God who will guide him. So he says in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." He's talking to God now. "You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." Asaph means that God had given him His word and had guided him with His truth. He would keep him from falling. And the same is true for us today. God guides you with His good counsels through His word. Then how many times have you and I made a stupid spiritual decision? How many times have you grown jealous of the world? How many times have you grown weary and failed in your fatigue? And yet, how many times has God lifted you up? The righteous fall 7 times and then rise again. Is that because we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? Or is it because of the grace and goodness of God? Don't measure God's goodness by how many times you fall. Measure God's goodness by how many times He picks you up. God's goodness guided the psalmist through life and then guided him into eternity. Notice the end of verse 24. The end of the righteous is glory. Glory. The psalmist tells us a story that ends well. God was good to the pure in heart. And He will take care of him. And we saw this long section of all the seeming prosperity of the wicked. And then just in the span of a few verses, God demolishes it all with His good and guiding hand. And so, according to this good narrative, Asaph concludes in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You." You know, while the wicked are busy boasting against heaven and earth, Asaph is concluding that his only boast and his only desire in heaven and earth is God, who is good to him. Nothing else was more important. You know, it's the time of year in Greenville. We've started to come out of the season where we see why the city got its name. Greenville has been pretty green, hasn't it? And many people struggle with allergies. I definitely do. If you have allergies, it doesn't really help you much to take a little Tylenol. You might have a sinus headache, and that might help your sinus headache a little bit, but it's not going to help with the runny nose and the itchy eyes. Something like a little bit of Zyrtec will help you better. It's better suited for allergies. And notice in this psalm, as Asaph praises God for His goodness, that it is the right remedy for Asaph's soul sickness. God's goodness is the only solution for jealousy because it helps us cultivate a love for something better. It's better. And the only solution for weariness as well is God's goodness sustaining us. So look at verse 26. He not only says He has nothing in heaven and on earth but God, but He also says right here at the heart of it, "My flesh and my heart may fail." We stumble, we fall, we mess up. "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, the strength to move forward in the wearing temptations of this world is not found in you. It's found in God and His goodness given to you in His Son, Jesus Christ. God never grows weary, though you will. He never stops guiding you, though you stumble. He never fails to pick you up. God is the one who gives you what you need and sustains you. Notice this word at the end of verse 26 portion. Asaph describes the strength of God as his portion. The tribe of Levi was the only tribe that never received a land allotment in Israel. They didn't get a land portion. Instead, they were told that God would be their portion, that he would take care of them. And they were given cities throughout Judah. And Asaph is a Levite. So Asaph's claiming this promise. And today, in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, we have our portion in God. More than land or possessions or popularity or power, God gives us himself in his son, Jesus Christ. Now, when our strength and our resources run dry, the love of Jesus never runs dry. And though we fail, God's forgiveness never fails. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so when we're tempted with jealousy or weariness from the wickedness of this world, we conclude with the psalmist in the final two verses, we remember God's goodness. It's a final concluding contrast between the wicked and the righteous. He sums up the narrative, as it were. Verse 27, he says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." Anyone who chooses to rally with the wicked, to believe the lie that they will prosper, will soon discover there are no exceptions. And this unfaithfulness is literally the idea of whoredom. It's spiritual adultery against God. So it's serious. But as for me, Asaph says in verse 28, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So we're back to where we started in verse 1 of this psalm. It is good to be purely devoted to God, because God is good to those who are pure in heart. So make him your refuge. Don't run to the world and its lies. Instead, tell the right narrative. And that's what the concluding words here mean. Verse 28, when he says that I may tell of all your works, he's saying, I'm going to tell the right narrative from now on. I'm going to boast of God's goodness. Asaph was tempted to tell the wrong story, but now he declares the right one. One time I was with a group of hikers up in the Rocky Mountains, and we came up to a mountain stream. And it was a place where we were all stopping to unpack our lunches and have a picnic there. And it was great because you could fill up your water bottles at the stream. It was a fresh flowing mountain spring, and it was really tasty water, as far as if you can call water tasty. It was as tasty as it got. And yet word started to travel quickly, because towards the top of the stream, for some unknown reason, one of the young ladies on the hiking trip decided to wash her hair in the stream. I don't know if she'd heard that there's some kind of like benefit from washing your hair in a mountain spring, but she had done it. And so the word started traveling. Don't drink the water. It's contaminated. Don't drink the water. It's contaminated. And that's a picture of our hearts. We're told in Proverbs chapter 4, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Belief in God's goodness is a serious matter. The spiritual stakes are high for you. The spiritual stakes are high for those around you. So let God guide you and guard you so that the springs of his goodness would flow from your life to nourish others. I know that as God's people, you do face these temptations. You might not admit it as openly as Asaph did here, but at one point or another, all of God's people are tempted to jealousy or to weariness as they watch the world seemingly prosper. You are tempted to grow weary, are you not? Let us pray then that God would take hearts and seal them for his courts above. Let us pray that God's goodness would guide and guard our hearts. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the words of this psalm. It exposes, Lord, the battle for our hearts. Thank you, God, that you take us by the hand and you guide us through this life. Your word is more than sufficient, and you are good to those who are pure in heart. Thank you for giving us pure hearts through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel. Thank you for forgiving us and giving us joy to follow after you. And I pray that you would use this psalm to build up our faith with each testing. Lord, help us to believe that you are always good. We sang it with all of our hearts this morning. Now help us to believe it with all of our hearts as we go through our lives this week. And I pray in particular, Lord, if there are those who are struggling with this and they're thinking, they're on the brink of spiritual disaster, they're thinking about throwing it all away, I pray that they would see the seriousness of the consequences, that they would see the suddenness of the calamity of those who go after the wicked. Lord, I pray that they would most of all be compelled to see that your goodness has guarded them and guided them in this life and will lead them to glory. Help them to trust in you. Keep their steps from falling.